last week we began talking about the prophecy that we see in Isaiah that is spoken of in Mark's Gospel. So why don't we turn over to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. And I want us to see these first verses as the Gospel begins. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So we begin first with Mark's Gospel telling us plainly that what he's about to write to us has some connection to this prophecy in Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, which is also Malachi chapter 3, is quoted a bit in there. He doesn't get real technical. He just gives us the Old Testament reference. And he says that there's this messenger that's coming, and that he's going to prepare the way. And in both Isaiah chapter 40 and in Malachi, there's this messenger that's spoken of, and he's coming to prepare the way for whom? Who's the messenger preceding? In the Old Testament, who is the messenger preceding? Yeah, God himself. So he says, you know, when we're coming into Advent season, if you go see Handel's Messiah, you'll hear Isaiah 40 sung, right? And it's prepare the way of whom? The Lord, right? And that happens to be, Yahweh is the word that's translated Lord there. So the messenger is coming and he's preparing the way for Yahweh. This is true both in Isaiah's prophecy as well as in Malachi chapter 3, which is also quoted here in John. So we'll notice first, as we come to the New Testament, how does the New Testament author deal with these Old Testament texts and then interpret them for us? We see a messenger being spoken of who's come specifically to prepare the way for Yahweh. And the reason he's coming to prepare, we'll remember from last week, where is this messenger calling? Where is Israel or Judah supposed to be when this messenger will come to them in Isaiah 40? There's this historical reality that's going to happen. Yeah, well, they're going to be in Babylon, right? And they're going to be in exile. And then the messenger is going to come, and he's going to tell them to prepare a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Interestingly enough, the phrasing gets changed in the New Testament. So they're in Babylon, and they're being told you're going to prepare a road in the wilderness for the Lord. And that is what is being quoted here in Mark, and we're being told that this is being fulfilled. Notice, as it is written. This is something that we should be looking at and saying, okay, how is it fulfilled? So, for instance, Malachi chapter 3 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And Yahweh, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, he comes, says Jehovah, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the mountains, Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice, lift it up, do not be afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Notice these are not first and foremost referring to the Messiah as such, but to Yahweh himself coming back to the people. And the reason why that's important is because the people have been exiled. They've been banished from the presence of God. They've been banished from the land. They've been held under foreign oppression. And they're waiting for this time when Yahweh will come and reestablish his presence in their midst. He will lead them back into the land and so forth. So when the reader reads this prophecy in Mark, he should expect no one less than Yahweh God to enter into the scene behind the messenger. That's what we should be waiting for. If you've read Isaiah, if you've read Malachi, and you say, okay, there's a messenger coming, and he's preparing the way, the next thing we should think is, well, we're going to meet Yahweh soon after the messenger comes. Well, we noticed last week a little bit how the prophecy is fulfilled. John the Baptist is clearly the fulfillment of the messenger, right? There's a messenger that's going to come prepare the way. Well, John is that particular messenger. And we should note in the text the immediacy and the force of Mark's writing. He's known for this. He quotes the prophecy concerning the messenger to prepare God's way. And without even a conjunction, we are presented with John the Baptist. So it's Mark's way of saying, this is the prophecy, and John came. And that's his way of saying, you can know how the prophecy is fulfilled because I'm telling you about this next character who fulfills the prophecy. So John's coming matches the sending of the messenger. His preaching matches what? There will be a voice, right, of one crying in the wilderness. So when John comes preaching, that is the voice crying in the wilderness, right? He's crying. What's he telling them to do? According to the prophecy, they should prepare the way of the Lord, right? Well, what's he tell them to do? Repent and be baptized, right, for the forgiveness of your sins. So how is the Lord's way being prepared here? Right. If you read Isaiah, it's this physical road project, right? Every valley will be brought high. Every mountain will be brought low. You're preparing a road for God to travel on to lead his people back. Well, here comes John and his voice comes to prepare the way. And he builds the road by saying, repent and be baptized. Basically, prepare yourself for God. And that shouldn't surprise us. Anytime God comes to meet with his people in the Old Testament, what are they supposed to do? What do? You get ready, right? You consecrate yourself to the Lord, which includes ritual washings. It includes all sorts of preparations. You don't just waltz into, you know, the presence of God as if you're meeting, you know, your old buddy from college. You go through all of these rituals and rites in order to make sure that you are ready to encounter the presence of the Holy God. And so he's calling them to repent and to be baptized. Notice again, very similar to the ritual washings of the Old Testament that we see that are necessary even for the priests. The people are called to wash themselves as they're preparing to meet with God. So John is preparing the way for God. Notice from where they are called. In the prophecy, if we go back to Isaiah and we read Isaiah 40 and we see this messenger who is sent to the people, where does he go to speak to them? Where are they located when the messenger in Isaiah 40 is speaking? Babylon, right? They're not at home. He wants them to prepare to go home so God can lead them there. He says, there's going to come a day, right? You're going to be sitting here and you're going to look and you're going to say, behold, our God has come, right? And his arm is mighty to save us. He's here to set us free, to march us back to the place. Well, you get to the New Testament, and Mark says, okay, remember Isaiah 40? That's happening right now. Well, where are the people supposed to be when they're hearing this prophecy? They're supposed to be in exile in Babylon. Where are they? They're in the promised land, and we would think, well, that must mean exile's over, right? Exile had to have ended because they left Babylon and they came back to the promised land. But notice, the messenger is coming, and this is what's strange about the way the New Testament interprets this. And the people are not in the wilderness, right? They're in the promised land. And he's telling them to come where? Come out into the wilderness. Which would seem strange, because the whole goal was to get to the promised land. So why leave the promised land to go out into the wilderness? Now notice, the original prophecy doesn't read like that. The original prophecy doesn't say there's a voice in the wilderness crying. There's a voice in the Old Testament that says there's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare a road for the Lord. But in the New Testament, there's a voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. So notice there's a change in the punctuation. So John is in the wilderness, and he's making people in the promised land come out to the wilderness, which should catch our attention. What should that tell us about how the New Testament authors view exile? Has it ended? Has exile ended? No, we wouldn't need this prophecy if it had ended. What does it tell us about the promised land? Yeah, it might not be what we think it is. Because in this usage, the promised land is being treated as if it is Babylon itself. And that the people who are there are so defiled they need to come out and then come through a washing to go back in, right? So the people in that land are not prepared to meet Yahweh, which is what the confrontation is going to be between God and the Christ and the Pharisees all throughout the Gospels, right? They think things are okay, and he's saying, you know, which is why when they come out to be baptized, what does he say? Yeah, who warned you about the wrath that was to come? Like, you guys aren't coming out here for the right reasons. We're going to have all sorts of confrontations, and you know, you are not living up to what I'm asking you to do here. So here he calls into Israel, as if it were Babylon, to a people that he still considers in exile, even though they're dwelling in the promised land, which automatically, if that's happening, what's that doing to how your mind has to frame now the promises of the Old Testament? If you believe that the land promise is merely a physical promise, that it's about inheriting the terra firma in that particular place, well, this first verse of Mark is telling you, you might need to reconsider that. You might need to rethink about, if you think being Jewish is enough to be the people of God, what's he telling you? You might need to rethink that too. You might be Babylonian, even though you are a descendant of David himself, right? There's a lot going on just in a few verses that would shock, again, the attentive Jewish reader and should, again, for us, shock us and make us say, well, this is how these first verses are being interpreted. What will that do for the rest of the verses in the New Testament? How will these verses in the New Testament interpreting the Old make me go back and read the Old Testament with a different set of eyes? So he calls the people to come out, which is, again, it makes sense to say to Babylon, come out from among them and be separate. It's a little strange when you call to all Jews in the promised land, come on out and separate yourselves. And notice who comes. All Jerusalem and all Judea. There is this mass exodus that we'll get to in a moment. Now, they're to come out to the promised land to be in what location? The wilderness, right? So they will join John in the wilderness, and then they will enter into what? The Jordan River in baptism. And we talked about that a little bit last week. What does that remind us of? What other people came from the wilderness and then entered into the Jordan River? Right? This was Israel at the end of their wilderness wanderings in Joshua chapter 5. They finally are there, right, on the verge of the promised land, and they have to enter into the Jordan, right? They have to cross the Jordan in order to finally take possession of the land. So what should that tell us? What's Jesus trying to cue up here? All Jerusalem comes out. All Judea comes out. And they all enter the wilderness. So what is it? Who's in the promised land? Literally speaking. It's empty, right? The whole nation's outside of the promised land. But the whole nation's about to enter into the Jordan. And what? Start over, right? There's this new beginning. We're entering into the promised land as if for the first time. There is this restart, or a redo, if you will, going on in this text. And that's at least what we should be seeing, again, literarily speaking. And just as immediate as Mark goes from the prophecy of Isaiah to John as the messenger, he goes from the people coming out to the wilderness to Jesus entering the story. It's a very, again, abrupt reality. So see the flow of the text and the prophecy. The messenger comes to tell the people to come out to the wilderness. Why do they need to go there? To meet whom? The reason they need to go out to the wilderness from both prophecies is because God is coming, right? Yahweh is about to come back to his people. And the people are being called again to be consecrated. This is to take place out there. And so what comes next? In the prophecies, both Malachi's prophecy and Isaiah's prophecy, once the messenger comes, the next action is that Yahweh comes. That's the, you know, so go back and read Isaiah 40. All right. The text ends with, get up to the high mountain and what? Behold, your God. Say, our God reigns. Yahweh has come and he's won for us. His mighty hand has fought for us. Malachi, the same thing. Immediately he will come to his temple. Right? God will come to his temple. Well, then we should expect, if Mark is saying, Isaiah and Malachi's prophecies are here, the messenger's here, what would the attentive Jewish reader who knew his Old Testament, who should come next? Yahweh should come next. If the messenger is there, the people are there, if the way is prepared, then we should expect God to show up. And it's no surprise then that John goes into this little diatribe, right? There's one coming after me. Well, of course there's one coming after you. What do we mean, of course? Well, you're the messenger. Of course there's someone coming after you. And he gives us clues. What sword is coming? Well, he's so mighty that I can't even touch the most unclean thing that he's got on. His feet that have touched, you know, the terra firma of this earth, that have crossed paths with potentially, you know, Gentiles and Samaritans. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, much less, you know, be on par with him. And so we know not only is someone coming after him, whoever this is of a very high estate, right? He's great in person and in character. The gap is so severe that he shouldn't even mess with the dirtiest parts, if you will, of the one that's coming. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, because who are we expecting to come? Yahweh, you know. Of course, he's mightier than you. Of course, he's one that you're not worthy to be in the midst of. You know, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground sort of thing. And the very next thing we read, again, abruptly, I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came. Now, forget all that other stuff that's in your Bible right now. This little emboldened thing that says the baptism of Jesus, that's not there. That's just something they did there to try to help you. That space between those two sentences, that's not there. That number, that's not there. What's there is, I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. And that's exactly what Mark wants you to read. Just as he said in the, you know, there'll be a messenger who comes, and John came. He says, there's someone who's going to come who's mightier than I, and Jesus came. That's exactly how the text is to be read. And again, this, you know, it's not bad that they have paragraphs. This makes it helpful for your eyeballs and all that good stuff. But it does, at times, undo what the author's trying to do, which is to show the immediacy of the... He is going in staccato form here. Prophecy said this, here's John. John said this, here's Jesus. You know, he's getting right to the point, and he's getting there quickly, so that we're not missing who he's trying to identify as the key characters that are fulfilling the roles of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And this is where things get really, really interesting. Now, a few things happen that should shock us. Why should we be surprised that the next thing we read is, and in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee? What should surprise us about that text? Well, the Son of David is surely supposed to come from Bethlehem, but if we're reading Isaiah's prophecy in Malachi, what should surprise us? Surely not the Bethlehem issues, because they're not concerned with the Son of David right now. Who are they concerned with? Yahweh is supposed to come. And what do we get? We get a man. Well, that's a problem, or at least it should feel like one. and he's a man from Nazareth, which, you know, that's not super helpful. You know, if you're expecting, you know, if Yahweh's going to come as a man, you know, he's surely not coming from that town. You know, he'd come from a better one at least. I mean, it's already insulting that you have him in human form, and he's in human form from Nazareth. You know, he's from Fontana. Are you serious? You know. But what else should shock us? Read the first verse, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Yeah, he's a man, he's from Nazareth, and he's being baptized. Well, what's the baptism for? Yeah, a cleansing in order to consecrate oneself and for the forgiveness of sins, right? Which all seem to be wrong. That all seems to, you know, we're waiting for Yahweh and we get a man from the wrong town entering into the baptismal waters with the nation. And again, we can either say like, oh, well, they're not concerned with the prophecies anymore. We have a new character. Or we can struggle with the fact that if this really is the fulfillment of the prophecy, what does this mean? What could this possibly mean if this is happening? It should be fascinating. If you compare these two things, who else has entered the water according to the verses immediately prior? And notice how Do you really think each and every solitary soul from Jerusalem and Judea was out there? No. I mean, and again, that's not, the Bible's not lying. We talk all the time like that, right? Who was there? Everybody was there. Well, seriously, everybody? Well, no, you know what I mean. I mean, everyone. But again, it's not just that it's a summation of what happened. He's very intentionally using that kind of language. Because what's it saying? The whole nation needs to be reconstituted. The whole nation needs to go out to the wilderness. The whole nation needs to start anew. And the whole nation is now being compared to what? One man. The whole nation went out, but also this one man went in. So what we should key in on, again, pretty quickly is this one is now being identified with the whole nation. You know, again, we don't need to read too much into it yet, but all the nation was baptized and this singular, this solitary figure was baptized. Those two things are happening simultaneously. And not only is it one man with the nation, it's one man who's being baptized into their particular plight, right? Which is a need for consecration, a need for the forgiveness of sins. He's joined himself to their reality. So God has come, and he's come apparently to join himself to the nation. It shouldn't surprise us that after the water ordeal, what do we see next? This is just a freebie. What should we expect to see next? We saw the flood and we saw the Red Sea. And what always comes with the water in those texts? The Spirit, right? And so it shouldn't surprise us. He enters the water and then the Spirit shows up. Again, these are things that keep happening time and again scripturally to focus our attention onto these particular themes. But what should really catch our attention, well, that should, I shouldn't say really, that's might be overemphasis, is that he joins them in the waters. The Spirit comes, just like in the Red Sea and the flood before. But then a voice comes. And what does the voice say to him? You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again, we can do one of two things there. We can go straight to our systematic theology and say, well, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and that's what he's saying right there. Or we can go back and say, well, we have the people in the water, we have the Spirit in the water, you know, there at the scene of the water, and then we have someone being called a son. Well, where else do we hear that kind of language? Isaiah 11, chapter 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And what? And out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, how did he call him out? Well, through the Red Sea, where the water and the Spirit were. And notice he names the whole nation a single, a solitary name. The whole nation is a singular son, right? Out of Egypt, I called my son. And we shouldn't be surprised that Hosea uses that language. Exodus chapter 4, the very beginning of the whole confrontation between God and Pharaoh begins with, let my son go, that he may serve me. So notice the nation is a singular person throughout the Old Testament. It's a son that God wants as his own, right? And it's told to us in both Hosea and Exodus. And the New Testament tells us, again, if by the end of this you think that's kooky, Matthew tells us that I'm interpreting this particular text right. The rest of it may be kooky, but Matthew tells us in chapter 2, they remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember Herod's, the massacre of the innocents. Jesus has to flee. After the time period is over, he comes back, and Matthew goes, yeah, that was to fulfill the prophecy that Hosea was spoken. When you read it in Hosea, you're like, that's not a prophecy. I mean, Hosea is looking back in the past, right? Hosea is looking backwards saying, God called Israel out of Egypt. And Matthew says, yeah, that prophecy that Hosea was talking about was finally fulfilled when Jesus left Egypt and came back, because he is the son in that text. So all that to say for us, what we should see here is we've got the messenger, we've got Yahweh, but Yahweh is a man. He's clothed in human flesh. He's joined himself to the plight of the nation. He seems to be, in his singularity, he seems to be doing the same thing the whole nation is doing. And then we get that confirmed by God saying, this is my son. This one person is my son. Now all of a sudden, what has just shifted? We had the whole nation in the water, that nation that was called the sun in the Old Testament. Then we have one man in the water, and when he's in the water, God says, that's my son. So what just happened? If you're looking for the people of God, if we've talked about from Genesis on, where we're looking for who are God's people, right, and what is God's place, what has God just told us? Who are his people? He says, okay, so here's my nation, this one guy. This is my son. These are my people, right? This man is the whole, which we're going to see here in a second. So I'm going to tell you the secret, which is a little bit of a bummer for me, but for our sake, and so we don't get along. God is going to say, Jesus is Israel. This is my nation. This, if you want to know who Israel is, if you want to know what you've been waiting for, this is him. So when you read the Old Testament and God says, I promise these things to Israel and this will happen for my people, God says, that's exactly true, and this is him. So whatever else you believe about Israel and the prophecies of Israel, you won't ever fully understand them until you realize they're all fulfilled in this one guy. And until you get that, you won't be able to understand anything the New Testament says. Now I'm going to go on to prove that. Now that's a nice, again, theory. But how do we know that that's true? What's the next thing that happens to him? What happens to Jesus? He comes out of the water, the Spirit descends, right? Water and Spirit. You are my son. You're my, here's what I'm telling you he's saying. You're my nation. And then what happens? He's driven into the wilderness to be tested. For how long? Amazing set of coincidences take place here. So the Son of God, once he comes through the waters where the Spirit joins him, is taken out into the wilderness for a time of testing. And the time just happens to be in the number 40. What does that remind us of? Does that remind us of anything? Right? So what was happening to Israel in the wilderness? Over and over we're told God was doing what to them in the wilderness? I am testing them, but what happens? He says, you keep testing me. You're getting the exam all wrong. I'm not the one on trial here. You're the one on trial. But because you keep testing me, there's this, this terrible dynamic going on. So God is testing them in the wilderness. And as David said, they fail the test. That becomes real apparent. If it weren't for the promises of God previous, they would have never entered the promised land, right? They would have never gotten there because God tested them. And what they made real clear from the early days is they were never going to be faithful. You don't even have to know the rest of the Old Testament to know, like, I think I know how this story is going to end. Right? And it's how it ends until we come to this particular story, the one that we're reading right now. So he's called the Son. He's taken into the wilderness. He undergoes testing for a numerical 40. And the first test, the main test, has to do with what? Food and drink. What does that remind us of? I mean, he's testing them in the wilderness. How are they tested? What's the main thing they run into? How are we going to eat? Where is there anything to drink? And God provides for them. And even then, it's like, time and time again, they murmur and they complain. Why? Because the food that they're awaiting doesn't seem to be coming. Whether there's been manna that's been faithfully provided or water from a rock, even those things do not convince them about the goodness and faithfulness of God. In Psalm 81:7, in distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. So you notice they're testing him, crying out, and he goes, but you didn't know you were under the test. What would you do, when things seemed scarce or when it didn't seem like I was providing for you? But Christ comes into this same scenario and he is tested. He's tested with food and drink like Israel. And who else? That should remind us of someone else. Like Adam the first, right? Again, while this is a new story, it really is a rewind to the very first story that's recapitulated or relived in the history of Israel. And how we have it again in this personal form. Notice we went from one man in the garden to a nation that was looked at as if they were one man. And now we're back to one man. But he's not in the garden. He's been put in a completely different situation. He's in the wilderness, right? It is not a land flowing with milk and honey. He has come into a situation that is already disadvantaged, right? He is not re-entering, again, the narrative in the same spot that Adam entered it. He's entering a place where curse already abounds. And the first words we hear him speak in this text are that man shall not live by bread alone, as we go to the other Gospels. Well, where does Jesus find those words? We know this, you know, and a lot of times we read these tests, we say, you know, the testing by the devil in the wilderness, what it teaches us is, you know, you got to know your Bible. And if you know your Bible, you can, you know, win your battles with the devil, which is great advice. But that's not the main thing that's being taught there. Jesus is not just pulling out random Bible verses and saying this applies to that. He's pulling out very specific Bible verses so you know that he applies to all kinds of things. It's not this particular test that we're just being told about. It's we're being told who he is in his identity when he uses these verses. So where does Jesus find these words? He has borrowed them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the whole verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall carefully do, so that you may live and multiply. You may go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. First, before we go any farther, what does that sound like? Keep the command, and what will happen? You will live, that's good, not die. You will multiply. Does that remind us of anything? Right? Be fruitful and multiply. And you will possess. Right? Take dominion. Right? So God puts Israel back in the land. He says, okay, here's the deal. All you got to do is keep the commandment. You'll go in. You'll possess. You'll be fruitful. You'll be multiplied. You'll fill the earth and you will subdue it. So go forward. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. He did it that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. What was the answer to that question? You would not. He humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So Jesus takes on, by the words that he speaks to the devil, that whole scenario, right? At the very least, Jesus is saying this: I recognize that I'm out in the wilderness being tested by the devil, and this is something that we've seen before in the Bible. And here's the lesson I learned from watching the Israelites. God wanted them to learn this lesson: man shall not live by bread alone. And he's also saying, by stating that, and I have learned that lesson, if you will. I do believe that. I will not fail this particular test as I'm confronted with this temptation to eat. So God sent Israel to test them, and now he's testing his son. And we learn that life comes by obeying every word that comes from God's mouth. And Jesus begins his ministry obeying those words. And now Jesus in the wilderness performs, notice, what Israel could not. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You will worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve. Again, these are not just random verses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and following. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers. So notice, both of these verses are given. You're about to enter the land, and here's what you're going to do now because you've been tested. Right? Well, Jesus has just come with the people out into the wilderness. He's into the Jordan River. He's about to, if you will, enter the land. And what's being told to him is, now all you have to do is obey. If you obey, you'll be fruitful and multiply and you'll possess. He brought them into the land they swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of goods that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and when you are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear and serve him only, and by his name alone you shall swear. So God brings Israel in and he warns them, I'm going to give you all kinds of good gifts. The one thing you need to remember is you didn't do this yourself, and your allegiance should be to God alone. And what's Israel's huge temptation, even when they're in the land, even when God has brought them there? Rival gods that seem to undo or unseat the God of Israel, even though he had shown his faithfulness. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in the midst of you. He is a jealous God. Do not, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroys you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. So notice, the test that they will put him to is idolatry, right? And what does the devil say to the Lord? I will give you what? I will give you everything that was promised to Adam in the beginning. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world subdued. You can have everything that you've wanted, what you were intended for. The only thing you have to do is bow down and worship me. We have been thrust right back into the first story of the Bible, whether you know it or not. The devil was speaking the same exact story to Adam. It just didn't sound quite as dramatic when he offered him fruit that was off of a different tree that he wasn't supposed to eat, right? He was offering him a way to the kingdom, a way to maturity, a way to a glorified life around the God that made him. And Christ answers that, I'm not worshiping anyone but God alone. Jesus passes the test. And according to the first story in the Bible, what should happen now? I mean, if this is what's going on, we've got John the messenger. We've got Yahweh coming, but Yahweh is in the form of a man, and he's entered into the plight of the nation. He's joined himself to their sins. He's gone out and he's been tested in the wilderness by the devil, and he's passed the test. According to the story and the trajectory of the story so far, what should be the result? Exaltation and glory and honor and rule, right? All those things that were promised to Adam if he obeyed. And this is where the story, again, Mark is trying to tell us immediately, you'd better rearrange your way of thinking. There is a bigger issue at stake here. Because instead of exaltation and glory, he gets humiliation. He's hated by his own. He will ultimately be led to his own to death at the hands of his own people. Again, this is a story that is taking turns, that if you're going to read the Old Testament woodenly, you will be lost when you get to how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. Surely, we are taught, at least in the first chapter of Mark or in the first chapters of Matthew, the kingdom does not come the way that we thought it would come. We learn immediately, these people are still in exile, we didn't think that. We learn immediately, this is Yahweh come on behalf of his people. We learn immediately, well, he's a second Adam and a new Israel and he's obeyed, and still he's not exalted. We should at least know, I better pay attention because the kingdom is not going to come forth in the way that we thought it would come forth from just reading the Old Testament before our eyes were opened by this revelation. Well, the key has already been put before us. Exile is the issue that confronts us. And a defiled people that are living in exile is the issue at hand. Sin has to be dealt with in some way. And again, going out to the Jordan River isn't going to do it. And how do we know that? Because we've done it before, several times, right? We already crossed the Red Sea. That didn't do it, right? Then he tested them, waited for that whole generation to die. Then he brought them through Jordan, said, okay, let's do this again. And what happened? They brought their same nature with them into the promised land. I mean, the sin of Achan, really quickly we realized this is not going to be as simple as we thought it was going to be. Everywhere they go, there they are, right? And because of that, this hope for the kingdom of God is being thwarted because of the sin of man. And so the first thing we learn in the New Testament is somehow that issue needs to be dealt with and rectified. And until it is, there is no hope for these other promises to come full fruition for man. We will learn then what the Pharisees had to learn, and unfortunately could not, that the enemy was not the Gentiles. It was not Roman oppression. It was not, you know, there was all these things, right, that they were waiting for the Messiah to set them free from, which gets people really frustrated when Jesus comes and does it. I mean, even his disciples are like, okay, Lord, you know, is now the time when you're going to, you know, take the throne of your kingdom? Is now the time when we're going to finally be exalted? Everyone is waiting for an exaltation of Israel above the Gentile nations as the culmination of these things. And Jesus comes and says, the enemy isn't Rome. And he's willing to even preach to Rome, right? The enemy isn't the unwashed of Israel. Those are the ones that he spends plenty of time with. The enemy is sin, death, and the devil. Until those things are dealt with, definitively, there is no hope. This story will constantly be this revolving circle of God's salvation through water and spirit and judgment, and then us doing the same thing all over again until, again, something interrupts that story and new life is born. I want to close just with this verse, and if there's questions, we have a minute to take them. Colossians 1:18 reads thus, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now what does that remind us of, right? Both spheres, right? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Paul tells us very plainly that the only route to a new heavens and a new earth, where heaven, right, descends and joins itself to this place in new creation, the only way that comes to pass is through the blood of the cross. That there's no other way to join those spheres together. And that's what the New Testament will start to unfold for us, which is why, again, it's an offense as well as foolishness when it comes to pass. And we'll see that more a bit in the weeks to come.